And I thank him for how he has moved so graciously, so kindly, and so wonderfully, man. Got your Bibles? We're going to Isaiah chapter number 8 this morning. Isaiah chapter number 8. Been going through the certain portions of Isaiah, certainly not all of it, but we come here this morning because we're going to get into chapter 9 eventually this morning. In fact, that's what we're going to read as a text, one verse of scripture there in chapter 9, verse 2, familiar scripture. But as we look at this morning, I remind us that scripture consistently presents Christ's coming as a light shining into darkness. As, if you would, a world that lay in darkness and the light of God's glory shining into it. That was the picture of the first advent. And we find throughout Scripture, light is presented to us as something that reveals what is hidden. It guides those who are lost, and it brings life, warmth, and growth. And without light, growth stops, direction is lost, and life withers away to nothing. And in fact, throughout Scriptures, God intentionally uses light to reveal who He is and how He works with individuals. In fact, in the opening pages or moments of the book of Genesis, we find it opens in darkness, and God's first command into the darkness is, "Let there be light." Light existed before the sun, the moon, and the stars were created. And we may not fully comprehend how that was. I believe it was the light of God's glory shining into the vast expanse of nothing. Oh, light flows from God's presence, not creation itself, but it is from God Himself. Throughout Scripture, God's Word is presented as a lamp and a light in Psalm 119. God's salvation in Isaiah is presented as a light to the nations. God's presence is presented as a light that drives out fear and deception. And so wherever we see light in the pages of Scripture, we often find God is present. Darkness cannot remain unchanged. But as we consider that, we also realize that the opposite is true as well. Darkness is not neutral in the pages of Scripture, but darkness represents deception. It is presented as a place of confusion, a place where fear rules the day, where bondage is alive and real, and where death reigns supreme. In fact, in the Scriptures, to walk in darkness is to live apart from God's truth. And so as we turn here to Isaiah, the end of Isaiah chapter 8, the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9, we understand that Judah was in a time of spiritual night. They had rejected God's word. They had turned to forbidden spiritual sources. And Isaiah paints the picture, and we'll look at it more in just a little bit, of this society that is in anguish, that's filled with anxiety, that has resentment and is living at the edge of despair. But as we turn to chapter 9, we find Isaiah declaring boldly that darkness will not prevail because there is a light that is coming. God is going to shine a light into the darkness, not to reform the darkness, but to transform the darkness. And as we saw last week, Emmanuel means that God is with us, even in the dark. But today we look and we're reminded that this God who comes near in the dark does not leave us in the darkness, but He transforms the darkness into light. Amen. Let's read here Isaiah chapter number 9. Only one verse of Scripture, but keep your Bibles open here because we're going to read some more over the course of this message. But Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 2. Excuse me. Let's read it together. Scripture says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Let's read it one more time. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. I want to preach this morning our Sunday sermon about Christmas, continuing this series on the defeat of darkness. The defeat of darkness. Let's pray. Father, we love you today and we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would send the authority of heaven that is needed to take your word and make it applicable in the lives of believers. Just simply hearing it is not enough. But Lord, I pray that we would be doers of your word as well. Lord, let the entrance of light bring our hearts joy, as Isaiah prophesied. As we know, the light has now come and it has shone into the darkness. And wherever Christ is proclaimed, light is presented. And I ask you this morning, flood our hearts with the light of hope. Flood our hearts with the light of life. And flood our hearts with the light of glory. And Father, we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. As we look at this morning, talking about the defeat of darkness, I want to begin here at the end of chapter number 8, and I want us to look at the condition of darkness that these people were in. We begin with the darkness of witchcraft, and that's how we see it there, beginning in verse number 19 and verse number 20. I want you to have your Bibles open. We're going to read there in just a moment, because Isaiah begins by exposing the spiritual darkness of the people of his day. A crisis has closed in upon them, and they had begun to consult alternative voices other than the voice of God. Listen to Isaiah's description here in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse number 19. It says, "And when they say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." The language that Isaiah uses here is very intentional and almost mocking as he talks about the darkness that these people are in. Because here, these voices of the sorcerers and of those who are of the sorcery art, if you would. These voices claim to have a hidden knowledge, but they speak in obscurity. They speak out of a sense of secrecy and confusion. This is not innocent spiritual curiosity, but Isaiah presents this as outright rebellion against God. The people are not rejecting spirituality. They are rejecting God's revealed way of knowing Him. If you would, here Isaiah pulls back the curtain and he shows us the heart of darkness here. At the heart of this darkness is a rejection of divine revelation. God had not left his people without guidance. He had given them the law and the testimony, Isaiah declares. His covenant word, his revealed will, his authoritative truth. Yet the people deliberately turned away from what God had said, and they seek voices that God has specifically forbidden them to go to. And Isaiah's response here is very uncompromising. He said, if they do not speak according to the word of God, it is because there is no light in them. They are vacant of the light of God. This is a decisive test for spiritual legitimacy. Any voice, any experience, any practice that contradicts God's word, it is not neutral, it is darkness. We don't play around with it because it's darkness. Isaiah makes clear that spiritual darkness begins when God's word is displaced. There is no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. If you reject God's word, something else will take its place. There is no such thing as living in a vacuum. If you reject the word of God, something else will take its place. Oh, here the people had taken upon themselves the tragic pattern of their first king. Anybody remember the first king, King Saul? Oh, Isaiah's audience is reenacting this tragic pattern that was already written into Israel's history. The pattern of King Saul. Saul did not begin his reign by consulting mediums. He did not begin his reign while practicing the occult. He began his reign as a righteous man. He began his reign as a man who feared God and wanted the law and the word of God fulfilled. But through a path of continued and steady disobedience, he slid off into the nether regions and a darkness. And there he began to, the day before his death, he's consulting a witch in the city of Endor. Oh, because he had rejected the word of God. And there is no such thing as spirituality that exists in a vacuum. Your heart will serve something. And here Isaiah prophesies to this people. And he said, you've rejected the word of God. And because you've rejected the word of God, now your soul is seeking for some spiritual satisfaction. But rather now you've gone to the occult. Now you've gone to things that God has expressly forbidden. Isaiah's generation mirrors Saul's trajectory. When God's voice becomes inconvenient or too convicting, they begin to seek other voices that promise clarity without holiness. Can I say witchcraft is craving spiritual power while rejecting God's authority? Yeah, it's rebellion in the eyes of God. In fact, whenever Samuel comes to Saul, you know what he's going to equate witchcraft to? He's going to equate it to rebellion. And he's going to say rebellion is the same as witchcraft. He said rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. He equates it there because he wants him to understand, oh, when there's no such thing as having a picking and choosing mindset when it comes to the law of God. I don't get to pick and choose the parts I like. No, to reject the law of God is to reject the Spirit of God and the work of God, and it is a sin of rebellion in the eyes of God. You know, when we think of this, and people say, well, Brother Shane, you know, we're not following after mediums and witches today, are we? Oh, you'd be surprised, this false spirituality that exists, some of the modern expressions of this ancient darkness. Isaiah's warning is not confined to the ancient Near East. While our culture may no longer whisper and mutter in caves or seance rooms, some may, but most do not. We have the same impulse, but it's just a new packaging. When people reject the authority of God's word, they do not become non-spiritual. They become selectively spiritual. In our day and age, you know what? It's popular to be spiritual. They're just of a different spirit. It's popular to have these experiences with the divine, but it is not God who they are experiencing. It is of a different spirit. Oh, in our day and age, we have things like mysticism. One of the most common modern expressions of witchcraft is an experience-centered spirituality. It's in this framework where spiritual experiences are elevated above God's revealed word. Truth becomes subjective. Experience is elevated over scripture, and intuition replaces truth. People that take, well, I experienced this in the realm of my spirit. Oh, I have this spiritual experience. If it's not founded in the word of God, it is no different than witchcraft. It is just a modern form of witchcraft. Scripture warns that not every spiritual experience originates with God. That's why in 1 John chapter number 4, he tells us we better try the spirits to see if they be of God, because not every spiritual experience is of God. Other spirits exist besides the Spirit of God. Better be careful. Oh, When feelings and impressions are unchecked by Scripture, deception thrives under the banner of spirituality. This is this idea of mysticism or New Age religion. You have earth-based or nature-centered spirituality in our world. Creation is viewed as sacred in itself, while the Creator is sidelined or redefined. The natural world becomes a source of spiritual power, identity, and guidance. This is not merely an environmental appreciation. It's a theological inversion. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it describes people like this perfectly. It said they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worship the creature more than they do the Creator. It's alive and real in our world, folks. People who worship nature itself. Oh, I will tell you, it is an inversion of true spirituality. It takes and elevates the creature and what God has created, and it presents it as the most holy thing, and it completely deletes the mindset of a creator God who is in control of his creation, who should be Lord over his creation. This is not some innocent mindset. It is rebellion. It is witchcraft. It is against what God has declared in his word. Don't think it innocent. It is vehement and it is wrong. Romans 1 said they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What was meant to point us to God becomes a substitute for God himself. Creation is there to point us to the Creator. But when we forget about the Creator and we only see the creation, oh, we have in effect substituted the creature for the Creator. There are things like Wicca and neo-pagan practices. Wicca and these types of systems promise balance, harmony, healing, and personal power through rituals, through energies, through spells, through sacred cycles. They emphasize self-rule, self-definition, and self-empowerment. Sin is redefined as an imbalance rather than rebellion. Redemption is unnecessary because humanity is assumed to be inherently good. Authority rises from within self. People follow after it. I mean, people today, I know right down here in our city, there are practicing mediums who will hold seances. Oh, yeah. There's psychics within this city that will hold seances so you can talk to your dead loved ones. I'm not talking about 10 miles up the road. I'm talking about right here in this city. It's real, folks. And you know what Isaiah says to people like that? He says, why would you try and consult with the dead? Should the living ask the dead any questions? I'm paraphrasing. He said, no, it ought not to be. We are living beings and we should look to another living being, the supreme God of heaven. And apart from that, we have no authority and no right to practice any spirituality because the Bible says, the Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. There is no real spirituality apart from the worship of the one true God of heaven. None whatsoever. What makes these so dangerous is not merely their method, but their message. They say you can access hidden knowledge without ever submitting your life to God. That is rebellion against the Word of God. The common thread that exists across all these expressions, oh, is that spiritual power comes without divine authority. Modern witchcraft promotes control. It promotes insight. It promotes healing. And it promotes peace, but all on human terms. Can I tell you, man has been trying since they fell in the garden to bring about peace on his own terms, and he can't do it. He falls short every single time because there's something broken on the inside of us. The problem is not the system. The problem is not the imbalance. The problem is sin, and sin cannot be self-cured. You know what Isaiah's verdict about all this is? He said, there is no light in them. It is darkness. It is darkness. It has not changed, folks. That type of spirituality
is still darkness. And people who practice that kind of spirituality are dark. They are still in the dark. Before Isaiah announces the coming light of the Messiah, he insists that the counterfeit lights may be exposed for what they are. False lights are dangerous precisely because they look convincing. They glow just enough to mislead, but never enough to save. Christ does not compete with false lights. He exposes them for what they are because he came and he said, "I am the light of the world." He didn't come trying to compete with all the other lights. He said, "I am the only true light that exists." And can I tell you, in the presence of Jesus Christ, all other lights pale in comparison, because we find out that they are not true light. He extinguishes them by the light of his glory, because he is majestic beyond all else, and he is forever glorious throughout eternity. It's only when the darkness is named can the glory of his light be truly seen. Let's call darkness darkness. I don't dabble in darkness. I leave it alone, because 1 John chapter number 1 says that we are children of light, and we are to have fellowship one with another and walk in the light even as he is in the light. This is the darkness of witchcraft. Let's notice the dimness of anguish. Isaiah now shifts from false guidance to felt consequences, having rejected God's word and turned to the counterfeit spiritual sources. The people do not find enlightenment, they only find anguish. Darkness is not passive. It produces a lived experience that is marked by frustration, by fear, and by despair. And Isaiah paints a sobering picture of what life looks like when God's light is absent. Let's read it. Verse number 21. "And they shall pass through it," talking about the darkness, "hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God, and look upward, and they shall say, 'Look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish,' and they shall be driven to darkness." My what a picture of those in darkness apart from God's light. Let's just notice it quickly. He said, "They shall be hungry." Now the context makes very clear that this is more than just physical starvation. It's a condition of spiritual emptiness. It is a soul hunger that nothing in this world can satisfy. In fact, that phrase, "hardly bestead and hungry," means that they are constantly lacking and they are never satisfied, because the substitutes never nourish. We live in a world of darkness. And you say, "How in the world do you know that, Brother Shane?" Because I look around me and I see people who are hungry, but they are never satisfied. People who are looking for answers and they never find them. It doesn't matter how much they get, they never have enough. Oh, this is hunger of the soul, an ache that nothing can feel. They seek for fulfillment in alternatives, but the hunger only intensifies. Rejecting God does not produce freedom. It produces emptiness, having turned away from the true bread of life. They remain perpetually hungry, feeding on substitutes that can never nourish the soul. It's this cycle. They go after the spiritism, and the more they get, the hungrier they get, and they're never satisfied. He goes on to describe those in darkness. He said they are worried. Isaiah continues, "They shall fret themselves." The word "fret" means agitation, inner turmoil, and restless activity. Darkness breeds fear and restlessness. They are enslaved by their anxiety. When there is no trust in a guiding, in a governing, and in a good God, every threat feels ultimate, every loss feels final, and every uncertainty seems unbearable. Could you imagine trying to face the losses and the hardships of life without a God that you believe is good, that is in control, and that has your best interest in mind? Could you imagine trying to face life without that? But yet he said, this is where they are. And they drive themselves mad with worry, as one man said would be a good translationist. They drive themselves mad with worry because everything seems like it is out of control. They don't know how to put the pieces together. All life seems to fracture at it, and the fracture continues to move further and further inward, never able to be repaired, always making efforts to keep it all together. But really, there's an emptiness on the inside. We live in an age of unprecedented access, don't we? To information, technology, medicine, and entertainment. Yet anxiety and depression continue to rise at alarming rates. Knowledge has increased, but peace has not, folks. Comfort has multiplied, but contentment has been diminished. When God's light is absent, no amount of progress can quiet an anxious soul. What good does it do if they can cure all of our diseases, but they cannot fill the void inside of our soul? What good does it do if they can give us the access to all the information in the world, but we don't have the ability to process it or do anything with it? According to the National Institute of Health, Mental Health, over 40 million adults in the United States, nearly one in five, experience an anxiety disorder in any given year. 40 million. I am not making light of anxiety. I am not making light of such things as that. But I am here to tell you that much of it finds its root in spirituality. Especially those who do not know the Savior. They don't know the burden bearer. They don't know the heavy load sharer. Oh, they try to carry it on their own, and they're driven to madness in their minds because they can't comprehend what to do. One in five adults in America claim to have issues with anxiety. Medication and therapy are increasing, but peace is not. Do you know prescription for anti-anxiety and antidepressant medications have increased dramatically over the last 20 years? Increased dramatically. I was going to look up the statistics, but I said, you just understand. If you want to go look them up in your own time, I just found that excerpt. And then this also there in the National Institute of Mental Health. And they said, we have medicated it and medicated it. We have more medication that's supposed to help with this, but yet the problem continues to increase. Can I tell you, the issue is not what you're seeing. The issue is a deeper problem that you can't medicate, that you can't get rid of. You can't wash it away in your own power. You can't inebriate it. It continues to be there because the soul of man is broken, and they live in the darkness of sin, and that can never be taken away by medication alone. They have not invented a cure for sin. They have not invented a cure for the brokenness that comes from man's rebellion, and man never will invent the cure. But God has already made the cure. He's already presented the cure. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can give us rest. Oh, Isaiah diagnosed this long before modern psychology existed. He understood that when people lose confidence in a sovereign, in a governing, and a good God, the soul has no place to find rest. No place to rest. He goes on to talk about them. And he says, they shall lift up their eyes, in essence. And he said, they shall curse their God, and they will curse their king. What is that? It's a contempt for authority. Isaiah describes the startling reaction. They curse their God and their king. In their anguish, the people turn their anger upward. Darkness produces resentment toward authority, both human and divine. This contempt reveals a heart that is unwilling to submit, even when submission might bring it healing. They hear the message. that God said he would carry our burdens. And they reject it because that same God who said, cast all your care upon me for I care for you, is the same one who said you must humble yourself therefore under my mighty hand. And they said, we'll take the darkness. We'll take the darkness, because at least in the darkness I can do what I want to do. Last week's Sunday school lesson. This is the condemnation. That men loved darkness more than they loved the light. The issue isn't that God's light hasn't shone. The issue is that people like to live in darkness. And he says part of the problem of living in darkness is that it causes people to have a contempt for authority. It leads them to hopelessness. Isaiah says they shall look to the earth and behold trouble and darkness. Their vision is entirely horizontal. Having rejected divine revelation from above, they can only look at the world around them for answers. And all they find in this world is trouble. There is no upward hope. There is no greater meaning. There is no eternal perspective. They are trapped in a world where suffering has no explanation and pain has no purpose. They are entirely earthbound, not able to see upward, but only able to see outward. Can I say, when heaven's light is rejected, earth becomes overwhelming? Right? If you reject the light of heaven, just living on this earth becomes overwhelming. There's times as believers, living on this dusty footstool seems a little overwhelming, doesn't it? Can you imagine if you never looked upward and never found hope in God? How much despair would reign in our hearts if all we could see was what was around us and not what was beyond us and not what was ahead of us. We would live in despair. And this is what Isaiah prophesies about those who live in the darkness. He says they are hopeless, trapped in a closed world. And finally, I want to notice this final phrase. He said they are driven into darkness. This is a critical theological point. Darkness is not merely chosen, it becomes enforced, because sin enslaves. What began as a freedom ends in captivity. What began with a choice ends in bondage. The people are not merely wandering in the darkness, they are being pushed deeper and deeper into it because of sin. I said, oh God, how many people are there? How many people are there driven into the darkness? And their life begins to spiral and go out of control. And they don't know how to get out because they can't. Because sin will not let them. There's people right here in this community. They are taking drugs and shooting it into their veins. And they will, every time they do it, they'll go and tell their family, I'll never do it again. I don't want to do that. But yet they are driven into the darkness because sin is a cruel taskmaster. There are people within this community that almost every night they turn to a bottle and they upend that bottle and they try and drink away their cares. And after they get done and they hurt their family, they hurt their wife, they hurt their children, they say, I'll never do it again. But yet they're driven into the darkness because sin demands them a more and more and more. The way of a transgressor is hard. My wife, she saw a picture of somebody recently that we knew. And she said, my, she wasn't being ugly. She said, my, they look rough. And I know the life they live. It has nothing more to do than with the fact that they have lived a sinful and rebellious life. And the first thought came to my mind, I said, the way of a transgressor is hard. Oh, sin drives men further into darkness. Oh, sin blinds them to the truth of what God desires. Oh, the darkness reshapes the heart. It distorts the mind. It enslaves the will. Darkness produces anguish, and anguish deepens the darkness. Only divine intervention can break the cycle, which is why Isaiah now turns our attention to a promise of hope. Because darkness will not have the final word. I know I've been preaching mighty hard this morning, but I'm not going to stop where I've left it, because Isaiah didn't end it there. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 9, and here he describes, if you would, the defeat of darkness. After exposing the darkness of false spirituality and the dimness of anguish that it leaves in its wake, Isaiah now lifts the eyes of all those who adhere to God's promise. Oh, prophet, this prophet does not deny the reality of the darkness. He declares the defeat of the darkness. The darkness has been described honestly, even painfully, but the darkness does not get the final word. God gets the final word. I like the way the New Living Translation renders verse number 1. It's a very clear translation on this verse. Nevertheless, I encourage you, anytime you read that word in Scripture, nevertheless, you need to pay attention to it. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. That's actually a really good translation of the original Hebrew. In other words, it has an expiration date. The King James doesn't do a great job right there, but that one does. That opening word, nevertheless, is a turning point. It signals divine interruption. The gloom is real. The oppression is severe. The anguish is undeniable, but it is not permanent. God declares what he has known, what can only be known through him, that only darkness will not always remain there. Darkness may dominate a season, but it cannot determine the future when God has spoken. Oh, oppression, despair, spiritual blindness are not eternal conditions. God himself promises intervention. And that's where we get to verse number 2, the verse we read for our opening statement. Isaiah then speaks one of the most quoted lines in all of Christmas scripture. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. Notice the grammar. The people were walking in darkness. This was their ongoing condition. They were dwelling there in the shadow of death. This was their settled reality. Yet into that place, Isaiah says, the light has shone. This is not human enlightenment. It is not moral progress. The people don't discover the light. The light finds them where they are. Woo, hallelujah. I wish I could preach that this morning. I am so glad that on this Christmas, as we celebrate the coming of our Lord, I celebrate a fact that one day I was in darkness and I didn't discover God's light. I didn't see it afar off and journey my way to get there, but the light came to where I was when I was living in the midst of the darkness. The darkness shined into the light, and the darkness could not comprehend it. It could not extinguish it. That is the power of God's light. It shines into the darkness. It shines into the anguish. It shines into the despair. And it says that there is hope. Whew. Isaiah doesn't say this is a candle. He doesn't call it a flicker. He calls it a great light. A great light. That's what that original Hebrew word means here. It's the picture of the sun rising on a clear day. Oh, you imagine the power of the sun. And he said, it don't matter how dark it was last night. He said, the sun has come up. God's promised word is going to happen. And when the sun arises, it will dispel the darkness. There are places in this world, I am told, that is so dark. Oh, you can hardly see anything around you. In our city, we can hardly imagine that. There's lights in almost every single direction. But you imagine, down at my mom and dad's, they live on 50-some acres of land. And I remember being a little boy, I would go off and I liked to get alone. Well, I say a little boy, I was probably about 14, 15 years old. I hadn't been saved that long. And late at night, I would venture off into the darkness and I would look up into the sky and behold the little stars in the heavens. Oh, but I'm going to tell you, that darkness was complete. It was entire. I couldn't see my hand this far in front of my face. Oh, but you know what? Oh, and that next morning, the sun would come up and it didn't matter how dark it was the night before, it would expel all the darkness. And here Isaiah says, yeah, there's darkness. Yeah, there's dimness. Yeah, there's anguish. Yeah, there's anxiety. But the light's coming up. God has promised that the light is going to shine into the darkness. So we stand all over the building. I thought of the words of Zechariah at the birth of John the Baptist. I like the way the ESV renders it. It says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. You know what Zechariah is saying here? He said, this little boy that's about to be born, he is the fulfillment of what God said he would do. That no matter how dark it got, the light's going to come up. God's about to flood us with light. Oh, hallelujah. He looks into the face of that little boy and he sees the fulfillment of a promise that God said he was going to shine light into the darkness, and the light is about to shine in all of its strength. Oh, I thought of the words of John there in John chapter 1. He said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light that shines into the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not or cannot overcome it, as some translations render it. Christmas is not merely the celebration of a birth. It is the invasion of light into a dark world. The incarnation is God stepping into human might, or human night as it were, entering into our brokenness and refusing to leave us there. In verses 3 through 5, we get the picture of what this light produces. I ain't going to go into all of it, but he gives two examples of what it will be like. He said it will be like those who rejoice at harvest and those who rejoice to spoil after the warfare is accomplished. He said, you know what? When the light comes up, he said it's going to produce joy of those who have now received the harvest, and it's also going to produce the joy of victory. Wish I could preach it this morning. Can I tell you now, because the light of God's glory has come up and shone through Jesus Christ, today I declare, like those at harvest, that God has fulfilled what he said he would do, what the first fruits are just a promise of what is to come. Oh, God has given a harvest. God has sent the plenty, as it were, and now there is more to come because God has been faithful. As I rejoice in the light this Christmas, you know what? I'm reminded that I am victorious. I am victorious over the darkness. I'm victorious over the prince of darkness. I am victorious over sin itself, because God has caused the light to shine into darkness. My wife makes her way to the piano if she can. So I want to close this morning. I'm moving ahead. Isaiah does not describe the coming of Christ as a gentle suggestion or a distant glow on the horizon. He describes it as an invasion. The darkness is real. It is thick. It is oppressive. But it is not in control. God does not negotiate with the darkness. He enters the darkness, and the darkness is overcome. And I remind you, we're not looking forward to that. We're looking back on it. And we say the light has already shone into the darkness. And he continues to shine into the darkness of all those who trust him. When light invades darkness, it never asks for permission. Darkness does not slowly vote itself out. The moment that light appears, darkness must retreat. It has no defense and it has no authority to remain. And I will tell you today, it is just as true for us as it was then. When the light enters into the darkness has no authority over it. It conquers it. As every head's bowed, every eye's closed. The people Isaiah described were hungry. They were anxious. They were angry. They were being driven deeper into the night. And it's into that exact condition God sends His light. He doesn't send a system, not a philosophy, not a self-help method, but He sends a person, the light of the world, who was born in a manger, who walked among sinners, who touched the broken, who forgave the guilty, and ultimately carried the darkness to the cross. And when He arose from the grave, He proved that even death itself could not extinguish the light of God's glory. First of all, this morning, I'm going to say this. If you're living in darkness, you don't have to. You don't have to. Recognize it for what it is, because the light of glory is already shining into the darkness. You have but only to look and live. And let that light fill you. And the light shall shine into the darkness. And the darkness will not be able to overwhelm it. But I also speak to the weary this morning. I remind you there is hope. There is light shining into the darkness of despair. To the anxious, I remind you that this light means there is peace. For the guilty conscience, this light means there is forgiveness. The invasion of light is not only something God did, it is something that God is still doing. Because wherever Christ is welcomed, darkness loses its grip. Christ didn't come to compete with other lights. He came to be the light, and He is the light. Let Him be the light of your life this morning. This Christmas, don't merely admire the light. Step into it. Walk in it. Let it expose. Let it heal. Let it transform. Because the same God who said, "Let there be light," has spoken it again in His Son. And the darkness cannot overcome it. Let's pray. Father, we love You this morning. We give You praise, we give You glory, and we give You honor. Lord, I felt to deal with this theme of light and darkness today. Lord, under the inspiration of Your Spirit, Lord, I pray, God, that You would take Your word and You would drive it deep into our hearts. And let us realize that the light not only has shone, but it is still shining. And the darkness can never overcome the light. Lord, minister like I know only You can. And Lord, in the midst of anguish, Lord, let Your light shine today. Let the love of God be real. And let it soften our hearts to receive Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's find a place to pray this morning. Let's find a place to pray this morning. This message finds you in darkness. Here's your chance. The question is, do you love the darkness? Or do you long for the light? Because if we love the light, we will walk in the light, even as He is the light. Oh.